Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're beginning chapter 12 today. We're going to read the first 11 verses of this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Amen. Please be seated. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is turning to the use and the misuse of spiritual gifts. It appears that the Christians in Corinth had written him in their letter that they sent to him questions about the use of spiritual gifts in the worship service. And so Paul spends chapter 12 and 13 and 14 dealing with spiritual gifts. He's responding to these questions. We don't know exactly what the questions were, but we see from his response that there was some ongoing difficulty there at the church in Corinth. And so he begins by giving us, I think in the first three verses, giving us a test for those who would claim to be spiritual men and spiritual leaders of the congregation. And then he moves on from there to talk about the gifts, where they come from, who causes those gifts to differ from one person to another in the church. And so we are looking, I think, in the first three verses at a test of what we might call true spirituality. He speaks about being led astray in that first section where before their conversion, when they were pagans, they were led astray. But I want you to notice in verse number one, that word gifts is not in the original language. If you've got a Bible that does put supplied words in italics, it's in italics. And so literally what it says is, now concerning spiritual brethren, I want you to know, not be unaware. And so the question comes in, what is he talking about? Is he talking about spiritual gifts, spiritual matters, spiritual men or spiritual leaders? We have to supply a word here based on what we think he's getting at. And if you look at those three verses, he is dealing in this passage, I think, and this is my interpretation of it, my understanding of it, he's dealing with spiritual men. And it certainly can be read that way, and some commentators look at it that way. In the rest of the chapter and the following chapters, he's going to deal with gifts. But I think what he's doing is he seems to be answering a question from the Corinthians, which has to do with how can we tell if someone who claims to be a spiritual leader really and truly is a spiritual leader. And so he's going to give us a test right here in the first three verses, and then he's going to go on and talk about the various gifts. So he starts out by telling them and us how we can determine if somebody who claims to be a spiritual leader, a spiritual person, is in fact a genuine Christian leader at all. I think that these verses are the New Testament equivalent of what we find in the Old Testament, which was the test for a true prophet. In the Old Testament, it's found in two places, in Deuteronomy 13 and in Deuteronomy 18. Let me read from Deuteronomy 13. This is the first three verses. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So this first test in Deuteronomy 13 has to do with a true prophet or a true preacher or a true spiritual leader. If what he does comes to pass, if he proclaims that something will happen or he performs some kind of miracle, but then, in addition to that, says this comes about courtesy of Baal, or this comes about by the power of Dagon or some other false god back then. Then God is saying to Israel, this is a test. I want to know if you will follow me. And so don't listen to this guy. In Deuteronomy 18, it's the opposite thing. But if the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. And so the second part of this test in Deuteronomy 18 is, if the fellow even claims to be a believer and says something's going to happen and it doesn't take place, don't follow him, don't listen to him. He's speaking presumptuously. And obviously, if he speaks in the name of a false god, you're not to follow him. So what I think Paul is doing here to the Corinthians in the New Testament is he's giving the test that if someone comes claiming to have a particular spiritual gift, even if that man is able to demonstrate that gift to the people, they are to pay close attention to his profession of faith in Christ, whether he's a believer or not. Because the New Testament is full of warnings that there are false prophets that have gone out into the world and that they are even able to perform false miracles of various kinds. So he's saying, don't forget, back when you were pagans, back before your conversion, people just led you here and there in any which way. And so he's saying, you know, you've been gullible in the past, don't be gullible now. Essentially, is what he's getting at here. You were really gullible when you were led astray to these false gods. And it didn't matter whether they were worshipers of the Roman gods or the Greek gods or some other gods. Whatever they were being led astray by those things which are not gods at all. The Bible is full of comments about idolatry that, well, just to give you one example, this is from Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. And then in Isaiah, they lift up it up upon their shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. And so idolatry is foolishness. All of the prophets, many of the prophets, speak of the foolishness of following idols. And there in Psalm 115, the warning is given, you follow an idol, you become just like that false god. So what Paul's saying is be on the lookout for false teachers. Be on the lookout for false prophets who might seem to be sincere and who might even be able to work wonders and yet do so in opposition to Jesus. This is the same thing that was mentioned in Deuteronomy. Verse 3, therefore, he gives the test. He gives the positive test and the negative test. It starts with a negative. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. That's the negative test. The test for a false spiritual leader is if he does not profess faith in the Jesus Christ of the Bible, but rather calls Christ accursed, then he's not to be followed. Now, that could have referred to the Jewish leaders who called Jesus accursed, and the reason they did is because they went to the Scriptures and they said, cursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree, and Christ was crucified, and so they considered Christ to be accursed. But the Bible deals with that issue. He took our curse upon himself. So yes, he was cursed by God, but for our sins, not for any sins he had committed. And so there were Jewish leaders who just basically said Christ is accursed. But I think he's probably referring to other spiritual leaders who would be trying to pull believers after them to follow, well, we would call them cults today, to follow after their leadership. And yet these folks have openly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and they should not be followed at all. Their works are not done in the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, because they reject Jesus. So if there is any power there, it comes from the devil and not from God. And it's a test, just like the test of the false prophet in the Old Testament. And Christians are warned, do not follow them. Then he comes to the positive side. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so in contrast, the true spiritual man, the true spiritual leader, is a person who genuinely professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not saying here that it is impossible to mouth the words Jesus is Lord unless you're a believer. Because Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount said it's possible for people to say those words and not mean those words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will then declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So this is that same type of warning here. He is instead talking here about those who genuinely, truly profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are professing this in and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so no one can truly believe and no one can truly profess that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh without the enlightenment and the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. And so I think this is also part of that test for a true spiritual leader. What does he believe and teach about Jesus? Is it in agreement with what the Bible has to say regarding Jesus? And so in this case, any powerful work done by this man is done by the Holy Spirit working in him, just as his profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and God is of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul, having laid the foundation so you can tell who's a true leader and who's not, now he turns to the gifts. And there are problems in the church regarding the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it seems to be that the folks in Corinth were becoming proud and puffed up. Some had one gift, some had another, and there were some claiming, my gift is better than your gift, and therefore I ought to be in charge. That seems to be going on here. And so Paul is going to explain some things about the gifts of the Spirit in these next three chapters. He's going to point out, first of all, that there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. The point is that these various gifts, whatever they are given by the triune God of Scripture. Notice in verses 4, 5, and 6 that he refers to the Holy Spirit in verse 4. He refers to the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, in verse 5, and he refers to God, the Father, in verse 6. And there are three pairings that go together. The first pairing is gifts with the Holy Spirit. With respect to the Holy Spirit, there are various gifts that he gives men. Those varieties indicate that each believer has at least one and perhaps more than one gift, but nobody has all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's not a person other than Christ himself. There's not a person who has ever lived that has all the gifts of the Holy Spirit all by himself. We are all one in Christ, but each of us has a different gift and has a different place in the church and in the kingdom of God. That term for gifts actually is here in this verse, and it's the word charisma. We get the English word charisma from it. And what we mean by charisma when we talk about a person is that's a person that's charming and effective in some way. But the word charisma literally means a gift of God's grace. Okay, so that's what it is here. In this chapter, Paul is going to mention 9 different gifts, but his list is not exhaustive. It's representative. There are about 20 different spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament. The reason I say about 20 is because some may be the same gift listed under a different name in a couple of places. So we're going to be looking at some of those gifts as we go further on in these chapters. What he says here is all these gifts come from the same Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who enables the church to receive and develop and apply the gifts that God provides for us. That means, and this is the point that he's driving at in this section, nobody ought to be proud about the gift he has, and there ought not to be any division in the church over the fact that somebody has one gift and somebody has another gift. In verse 5, he talks about the fact that there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. The pairing there is ministries and Lord. And so, with respect, here's the way we look at it. With respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are ministries. They're ministries done to and for the Lord Jesus Christ. We exercise those ministries in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. An example would be preaching or teaching or counseling or whatever God would enable us to do. And therefore, nobody ought to boast that his ministry is better than somebody else's ministry. Okay, God gives you a ministry to do this. God gives somebody else a ministry to do that. And not all the ministries are the same. Young preachers need to learn very quickly, you are not Charles Spurgeon. You're not going to have thousands of people hanging on the open windows of your church building just to hear you preach. Spurgeon was given a particular gift. He exercised that gift, but not everybody has that kind of thing. Therefore, what we need to remember is nobody ought to boast about his ministry above the ministry of others, because Jesus is responsible for all those ministries in the church. And then in verse 6, there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. These gifts of the Spirit, which are ministries for the Lord Jesus Christ, are also effects that come from God the Father. Okay? The word effects refers to actions that happen as a result of God's power. In other words, with reference to God, those gifts are effects and activities of God. A perfect example of that is, I mentioned preaching earlier, a person can have the most well-crafted sermon, keep people's attention and everything else, and it have no effect unless the power of God is behind that. And so it has to be done in the power of God. It has to be, for any effect to happen, it has to be by the power of God. And so what he's saying here is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is at work in all kinds of people to produce what God desires. And verse 7 says that all of this is done for the common good, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. I think he's countering the pride and the boasting of some in Corinth who were holding up their gifts. Paul is saying, look, these things are manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and they're given to you for the good of all. No one's spiritual gift, whatever it is designed by God to be for that person alone. That God doesn't do it that way. And no one gift is better than others. Some have more impact, but no one gift is better than others. Making that person superior to everybody else in the church in some way. And so Hendrickson says, God's people should never use their gifts and talents for personal interest and satisfaction, even though the recipients themselves may greatly benefit from them. However, they blatantly sin against God by their disobedience if they allow such selfishness to ever occur. And so it's not for you and you alone. And then in verses 8 through 10, he mentions those nine gifts, various gifts. 4 to 1 is given, and then he starts listing these things. People have looked at these nine gifts, and they've tried to categorize them. And I think the best category is given by Hendrickson in his commentary. He divides them into three classes. He calls the first class pedagogical, and that's wisdom and knowledge. The second class supernatural, faith, healings, and miracles. And the third, communicative, prophecy, spirit discernment, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. So we're going to look at it just based on that, but let's recognize this is a man-centered division. We might be wrong in this, but it seems to hold together pretty well. So the first pedagogical gift is the gift of wisdom. That's the gift of the ability to speak divine wisdom to believers through the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, divine wisdom, Paul has already told us, is in contrast to human wisdom. It's from above. It's God's wisdom. And that wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge and facts in a proper way, in a way that glorifies God, in a way that is in accordance with His design. Isaiah said that Jesus would be one who would be full of wisdom. The spirit of wisdom and understanding will rest upon Him, he said in Isaiah 11. The New Testament tells us that the Lord Jesus grew in wisdom. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That's at the end of, after that time, he had stayed behind in Jerusalem, and Mary and Joseph came back and found him in the temple. They didn't really understand why he was there. Immediately following that, it says he grew in wisdom and stature. We have a great promise in Scripture in James chapter 1. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we have this promise given in Scripture that if we desire wisdom, if we lack wisdom, we can ask God, and God will not withhold that. He will grant wisdom to us. The second pedagogical gift is knowledge. It's the knowledge of God. It's a personal knowledge that He gives to us as redeemed folks in the Lord. It's knowing, it's understanding, it's explaining God's revelation of Himself in Scripture and in creation to the people of God. Knowledge has to do with the content of facts and data, the content of what's known, events. Wisdom is the application of knowledge to specific things. So if you want to try to draw a distinction between wisdom and knowledge, here it is. Knowledge has to do with, let's say, Bible content, knowing the facts of what Scripture says. Wisdom has to do with applying that content to a particular situation you may face. Okay, it's possible to have knowledge without having wisdom. But wisdom is what we desire. And then Paul turns to supernatural gifts, and he talks about faith. He's not talking about saving faith here. Everybody has saving faith that's a Christian. If you're a believer in Christ, you have saving faith. That's not the faith he's talking about here. He's talking about an extraordinary measure of faith that is able to trust God unshakably to perform miracles, to perform things that are unbelievable. Now, Jesus told his disciples if they had faith as small as a grain of mustard, that they would be able to move mountains. He's talking about that kind of faith. Hebrews 11 talks about people that had that kind of faith. And in Acts, Peter and John heal a crippled man and defy the Sanhedrin by faith. They're called to account for having perform that miracle, and they testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's this unshakable faith in Christ. The next is the supernatural gift of healing. The apostles appear to have had that gift permanently. Peter was able to heal folks just by walking by, and if his shadow fell upon a person, that person could be healed. That's a gift from God. And yet Paul, though he also was able to heal, there are occasions in Scripture where he was unable to heal. He was unable to heal himself when he talks about the thorn in the flesh. He prayed to God for its removal, and God said, no, my strength is made perfect in weakness. He was unable to heal Epaphroditus. He tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that Epaphroditus was sick to the point of death. He almost died, and Paul was not able to heal him. And Timothy, he wrote to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent illnesses. So he was not able to heal Timothy or Trophimus. Anyway, why not? Well, we don't know, but perhaps it's this. Perhaps it is to cause that person to rely even more heavily on the Lord for all things. If God healed us all the time, instantly, the second we prayed, we would trust more in ourselves and being able to mouth those words than we would trust in the Lord. And so it may be to cast us more upon God. That's what it was for Paul. That thorn in the flesh was to cause Paul to rely more heavily upon God rather than upon himself. James speaks of the prayer of faith that makes a sick person well in James chapter 5. That's a temporary gift. Now, the apostles had it permanently, but some folks back then had it temporarily. The elders of the church didn't have this gift permanently. People today who claim to be faith healers, if they had that gift permanently, why don't they go to all the children's hospitals and heal the sick kids? Why don't they go to somewhere and heal some, just anybody? And they don't do that. So it's not a permanent gift in that the elders of the church couldn't heal all the time. And sometimes, in spite of fervent prayer, sometimes God simply chooses not to heal that person back to normal health and strength. Think of Paul's thorn in the flesh again. So we as Christians are called upon to pray and to not give up. But any healing that takes place is solely by the grace of God in answer to the prayer of faith, and not because we have any kind of permanent gift of healing today. Yes, God, I've seen God do things like this that obviously are miraculous, but it's not a permanent thing, and it's always, always, always only by the grace of God. The third supernatural gift is the effective miracles. A miracle is something that we say defies the law of nature, the laws of nature, but actually the laws of nature are God's ordinary way of working with everything. In Scripture, a miracle is always tied to attesting to the truth of the one who works the miracle and then speaks the words of God. And so think about Moses before Pharaoh. The miracles that Moses performed, like throwing his staff down and it turning into a snake, or the parting of the Red Sea, all of those miracles are to attest to the fact that Moses is God's man delivering God's truth to God's people. Elijah calling down fire from heaven says, you 450 prophets of Baal, you call on Baal, and I'll call on Jehovah, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And so this was to attest to the fact that Elijah was God's servant and that Jehovah was the true God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, before Nebuchadnezzar, when they're told to bow down before the statue, and they say, we're not going to do that. With respect, O king, we're not going to do that. And you say that there's no God that can deliver us from your hand. Well, our God can, but even if he doesn't, we still are not going to do that. And God delivered them. Or all the miracles of Jesus, every miracle that he performed was an attestation that he is the Son of God. So, God is the agent of the miracle, but human beings, man, are the instruments. And this was a temporary gift, just like the gift of healing was. In the New Testament, not every believer was able to work miracles. In the New Testament, God worked miracles to attest to the truth of the gospel. And this idea of miracles and healing sometimes overlap in the New Testament. But if you want to make a distinction between the two, miracles sometimes do not have to do with just the healing of the human body. It has to do with other things. And at the conclusion of the apostolic age, as we'll see as we go through this, these miracles appear to have ceased. Now we come to gifts of communication. Prophecy is the first. And that was also a temporary gift that was given to some. Think about Agabus. Prophesied, as Acts 11 says, one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And then he also took Paul's belt and bound Paul's hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so Agabus was a New Testament prophet. When we get to chapter 14 here, Paul's going to show us that these New Testament prophets are not rulers of the church, but are members of the church, and they are subject to one another. In other words, their utterances are subject to the judgment of others within the congregation in accordance with Scripture. Once the canon of Scripture was closed, once we had all the New Testament books, then this kind of predictive prophecy also ceased. And then the next gift of communication is discerning of spirits. You can tell the power and influence of spirits by their words, for example. Satan lies, and he lies very effectively. He gives false information. He told Eve in the Garden of Eden that she would not surely die. Demons, the followers of Satan, work false miracles, but these miracles serve to turn people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And appearances, and here's the thing that this discerning of spirits has to do with. Satan himself can appear as an angel of light. His followers can also do that. And so Satan tries to infiltrate false believers and false teachers into the church of the Lord Jesus. And yet at the same time, the actions and the lives of those false teachers are not in accord with what Scripture says. Some people might think that they're pretty close to being correct, but they're not really. And so the person who is able to discern the spirits is one who would be able to look at that individual and say, even though he looks like he's a true teacher, he's really not. Just the same way that a good bank teller ought to be able to look at a $100 bill and tell the counterfeit from a true, from having seen the true so often. And then the final two communicative gifts are tongues and interpretation of tongues. In the Scriptures, when we talk about tongues, we're talking about, and the tongues on the day of Pentecost, for example, those were known languages, but they were not known by the one who was speaking the language. And so on the day of Pentecost, there were folks there who were speaking in a language that they had never studied, never learned, and yet they were proclaiming the gospel in that language. And other folks that were there heard the gospel proclaimed in their own language. And then interpretation of tongues is a similar thing. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit to be able to interpret a language that you don't know and to be able to give the true meaning of it. And so both of these were gifts that existed back then. Paul concludes this section by saying, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So that's the point of what he's saying in these first few verses. It's the Holy Spirit who works all these gifts, all these ministries, all these effects, and he gives these things to individuals according to his holy will, not according to us. And so it's the triune God who's the author of all these things, and the Holy Spirit is the agent through whom all these things come to us. But That means that you and I cannot boast of any gift that we have ever been given. We can't look down on others who don't have that gift, or who have a gift that we think is inferior to our great gift, whatever it happens to be. The Holy Spirit's the one who gives the gifts. He's the one who empowers a believer to use the gifts for the glory of God and for the good of others. So no one Christian has all the gifts, but also no Christian's without at least one gift, and perhaps more. Now, Paul indicates that God, the Holy Spirit, allots gifts to every believer in the church. He does this according to his holy will, and he does it because the Holy Spirit knows what the church needs, and therefore he distributes gifts effectively to the church. What gift has God given you to use in his service and in his kingdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words from the Apostle Paul, this teaching about spiritual leadership and about spiritual gifts. Lord, we pray that you would grant to us understanding, for indeed that is part of the gift that the Holy Spirit gives, that we would understand the things of Holy Scripture, that we would have knowledge, and that we'd also have wisdom to apply those things to our lives. And so grant us that we might serve Christ day after day. Please forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.